when I was a young man, I was into motorbikes. And at the age of 19, I had a big Kawasaki ZXR 750. At the time, I worked in the kitchen of an outdoor pursuit centre in Swanage. One morning, after the breakfast shift, one of the girls I worked with asked me if I would give her a lift into town. I said, "No, sorry, I don't have a spare helmet with me." "Oh, it's only down the road," she said. "No one will mind." I very briefly considered giving her a lift without a helmet. However, despite being a teenage hooligan with a great big motorbike, I've always been pretty sensible. And so I said no for two reasons. Firstly, her safety. And secondly, so that I didn't get into trouble. She wasn't very happy and she tried several times to persuade me, but ultimately I still said no. It's difficult enough resisting temptation by yourself without someone else egging you on. I don't know if you have given up something for Lent, but one common thing to give up is those unhealthy foods, the sweets, the chocolate, the cake, and so on. And if someone offered you a chocky bicky, you'd probably say, "No thanks, I'm off chocolate for Lent." And if they left it, you'd be fine. But if they said, "Oh, go on, just one won't hurt," I don't know about you, but I'd probably eat two or three of them. A good person, a good friend, will help you resist temptation. When you reach for those chocky bickies or whatever it may be, a good friend will politely, or perhaps not so politely, help you to resist. And it's much harder to resist temptation when someone isn't helping you, or even worse, if they are actively encouraging you to give in. And this is something that Satan knew only too well. And in fact, he still knows it today. Right there, right at the beginning of humanity, Satan is actively encouraging humans to give in to temptation. Although Genesis doesn't spell out that the serpent is Satan, I think it's fairly safe to assume that it is. And Christians and Jews for thousands of years have assumed that the serpent is Satan. The actual word Satan is found for the first time in the book of Numbers, and it means adversary or accuser. In our gospel passage from Matthew, the writer calls Satan the tempter. And it's really important to realise that Satan doesn't tempt us because he's on our side. He doesn't tempt us because he wants us to have fun, or because he believes God is a spoil sport, or because he believes that God is wrong. He tempts us because he wants to accuse us. He wants to stand before God in the heavenly courts like an adversary in an earthly court, pointing the finger at us and accusing us of failure before our God. And in order to do that, he lies, he corrupts, and he manipulates. He plays with words and he plays with the truth. Genesis 3:1, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals. And the Apostle Peter warns us, "Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." Chapter 3 of Genesis, that is chapter 3 of the whole entire Bible. There he is in the Garden of Eden, the paradise meant for humanity. Not as a lion, but as a crafty serpent. Genesis 3 verse 6 is clear that Adam is there with Eve. She's not alone with the serpent. Her husband, her best friend, her protector, the man who just a few verses earlier had been given dominion over all living things, is standing there with her whilst all this is happening. You sometimes hear this nonsense about Eve leading Adam into sin, that somehow that makes all women responsible for the fall of humanity. And yet it's there in black and white in the Bible. Adam is standing there whilst all this is going on. He hears the serpent's words. He watches Eve eat the fruit, and he does nothing. Worse than nothing, in fact, with absolutely no persuasion at all, he eats of the forbidden fruit as well. So let's look at how the serpent lies to and manipulates Adam and Eve. We have here probably the first recorded incident of gaslighting. If you don't know what gaslighting is, it's a form of psychological manipulation and emotional abuse, where the perpetrator makes someone question their own sense of reality, their own memory, or their perceptions in order to gain control and power. They will lie, deny, and trivialize to make their victim feel insecure and confused. That is precisely what the serpent does to Eve. The first thing he says to her, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Psychological manipulation, making Eve question reality. She answers, "Well, no. He said we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but not the tree that is in the middle, or we will die." So Eve does know what Yahweh actually said. But the serpent's first question, "Did God really say?" has caused her to doubt herself, to doubt what she heard, and worse, to doubt God. Very quickly, the serpent has upended Eve's perception of the situation and her perception of God. And building on that doubt that he's sown, he goes on to say, "You will surely not die. The reason God doesn't want you to eat the fruit is that he doesn't want your eyes to be opened, and he doesn't want you to become like him." In just two sentences, the serpent has convinced Eve that Yahweh is a liar and that he doesn't have their best interests at heart. Did God really say? It's so vitally important that we know the word of God. Some years ago, I invited a Jehovah's Witness into my house, and she read a passage of scripture. And I thought to myself, hang on, I'm pretty sure that's not what it says. So I went and I got my trusty NIV, and indeed the Jehovah's Witness Bible had deliberately left out certain words. It was that passage in Colossians about Jesus being the image of God. Deliberately left out certain words. And so it's so important that we know the scripture, so that when the cunning serpent asks, "Did God really say?" we can be certain of the answer. Despite living in the Garden of Eden, a paradise where God walked, Adam and Eve didn't trust his word, and they didn't trust their own understanding of the situation. You may be familiar with some of the Christian creeds, our traditional declarations of what we believe. The Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed. We believe in God the Father, etc., etc. One of the criticisms these creeds have is that they don't say anything about Jesus' life. They talk about his birth, his death, his resurrection, all really important stuff. But there's nothing about his life. It is fundamentally important to us as disciples of Christ that we are careful to look at his life. The things he said, the things he did, the people he associated with, the people he criticized, his healings, his miracles, his living out of the love and compassion and mercy that sit at the very heart of God. And this is why both Luke and Matthew record Jesus being tempted in the wilderness by Satan. Three times Jesus was encouraged by Satan to misuse his divine power, to abandon his reliance on God, and to pursue worldly power over spiritual obedience. And guess what? Satan used the same tactics with Jesus that he used against Adam and Eve. He gaslights him. He tries to play mind tricks on Jesus, like he did with Adam and Eve, like he has done with every human that has ever tried to follow God. If you really are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. If you really are the Son of God, throw yourself off this building. All authority has been given to me. Bow down and worship me, and I will give it to you. Unlike Adam and Eve, Jesus was confident in his relationship with the Father. He was confident in himself. He was confident that Satan certainly did not have his best interests at heart. And I think most importantly, he was confident in his knowledge of the scriptures. Just look at how Jesus lived his life in the Gospels. He routinely went away by himself or with his closest confidants to pray and to fast. He knew the scriptures inside and out. Even as a 12-year-old, he would go to the Jerusalem temple and sit and listen to and engage with the religious teachers. Satan may have been able to pull a fast one on Adam and Eve, but he wasn't going to get the better of Jesus. Each of the three times Satan tries to tempt Jesus, Jesus rebuffs him with a passage of scripture. And even when Satan tries to use a passage of scripture against him, Jesus knew that you can't just pluck a passage out of the Bible and try to apply it as a rule without any consideration to its original context or how it relates to the rest of the Bible. If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." "Ah, well then," says Satan, "I know the scriptures as well. If we're going to do scripture, then throw yourself down from the top of the temple, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "Yeah, but it's also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." I love the way that Matthew records the last temptation. "You see all of this?" Satan says to Jesus. "This is all mine. Worship me, and I will make it all yours." Given the way that Jesus responded to the first two temptations, we might think that he would calmly respond with another Bible passage. That's not quite what he does. What he basically says is, "Get stuffed, sling your hook, for it is written, worship the Lord your God, and serve him only. Comes a time when we have to tell Satan, get stuffed, get out of my life. It's interesting to compare Adam and Eve's temptation with Jesus' temptation. The enemy uses the same tactics in both situations, lying, twisting God's words, making promises he knows to be false. You won't die. I'll give you all this. He tries to undermine his victim's self-confidence and self-worth. Did God really say, oh, that's not really going to happen? If you are the Son of God, if God really cared about you. Temptation manifests itself in many different ways. Sometimes it may be Satan at work in us. Sometimes it may just be us at work in us. Could be the sinful fallen world at work in us. And it could be Satan or the world at work in another person trying to tempt us. Later in Matthew's gospel, Jesus said to his disciples, I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. We must be on our guard for the serpent's cunning ways to try and trap us into failure so that he can accuse us before God. Absolutely in our own personal lives as we deal with the world and the people around us. But also as we look at the broader world. Look at how politicians and billionaires and businessmen try to gaslight the public. They attempt to mess with our sense of reality, to make us question ourselves and to question God. They even sometimes mess with the scripture and mess with our perception of Jesus and God. Our defence then against all this is to prioritise our relationship with God, to know and to understand the scripture. Not just snippets of it taken out of context, but the whole scripture and how it all relates to itself and to the Gospels, and to Jesus. We must be confident in ourselves, have that self-confidence, that self-assurance that the Spirit dwelling inside us gives us. We must be confident in our relationship with God through study, through discipline, through fasting, through prayer, through meeting together on Sundays and at other times. We must be confident that God will never try to trick us or deceive us. And if that's happening somewhere in our lives, that is not God doing that. And sometimes we do need to say, whether it's spiritually or whether it's really personally to another person, away from me, sling your hook, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only.